Our reading today is taken from Mark chapter 8, and we're starting at verse 27, which is on page 1012 of the Church Bibles. Starting at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Thank you, brother. Well, if you keep your Bibles open there at page 1012... Hello, my name is Philip. If you don't know me, and a visitor amongst us, I'm very glad to see you. And if you also open up the centre of your program, and can I remind you of this new technology of life here, of texting your questions in if you wish to. Be very happy to have questions, comments or statements that you want to make. By all means, then you text that number 07582 704 817, which means we haven't told you to turn your phones off, have we? I don't know how you do that with your phone turned off. You can sort it out if you're clever enough to text it. If you don't text questions, you can put your hand up and ask. But you are slightly, if you don't text questions, your hand and arm is so old that you'll have to get the person beside you to help you get it up these days. But I understand you, and over morning tea and coffee, you can come and ask me personally the questions, because I haven't got a phone with me to text a question either. Just as well, because I've got some really difficult questions that I could ask the speaker, but I won't. Who was Jesus? It's the topic, and it actually seems a fairly strange topic in a morning sermon, doesn't it? After all, who doesn't know about Jesus? More people around the world follow Jesus than any other person. He is the single most dominant figure in the history of British culture. We celebrate his birth in Bethlehem at Christmas. We celebrate his death and resurrection at Easter. What's there to know? What is it that we don't already know? I was very interested to hear Peter talk about, yes, I know about God, but who was Jesus? Yes, how does Jesus fit in to the whole issue of God and Christianity? Obviously, he's very important, but... Now, I'm not talking of the popular Jesus of tradition or Jesus of religion, but the Jesus of history and of fact. The Jesus who demands you trust him with your life and with your family. Who demands that you entrust your death and eternity into his hands. Who demands that you give up everything, put yourself into his hands. Who is this Jesus? Frankly, if we're going to genuinely follow him, we need something more than religious traditionalism. something more than a faith that, as they say, leaps into the dark. We need, point one, fact-based faith. For faith that is wishful thinking is based in ignorance, or worse, in defiance of the information, and frankly is little more than superstition. Now, Professor Dawkins thinks that all faith is superstition. But then, Professor Dawkins' view of Jesus is based on his intentional ignorance of the evidence. See, in his book, The God Delusion, the good professor wrote, "It is even possible to mount a serious, though not widely supported, historical case that Jesus never lived at all. As has been done by, amongst others, Professor G.A. Wells of the University of London." Not that Richard Dawkins himself is persuaded by this, for he goes on to say, although Jesus probably existed. What he doesn't mention is that his chief exponent of the non-existence of Jesus, Professor Wells, is a professor of German, not history, and is an ardent atheist and the former publisher and chairman of the Rationalist Press Association. He's hardly an independent academic historian giving a judgment from his scholarship. I know of no academic historian in the world today who have any serious doubts about Jesus living or indeed his dying by crucifixion. I mean, in America, there's one explicitly cynical and sceptical group of scholars called the Jesus Seminar, who spent years tracing through all the accounts that we have of Jesus and worked out the absolute minimum over which there is no question, and it included not only that Jesus lived, but that he was arrested in Jerusalem and crucified by the Romans. The most cynical of scholarship available will tell you that much. Professor Dawkins, however, writes, although Jesus probably existed, reputable scholars do not in general regard the New Testament as a reliable record of what actually happened in history, and I shall not consider the Bible further as evidence of any kind of deity. There is the prejudice of Professor Dawkins. He wants God to reveal himself to Professor Dawkins in a test tube, and so ignores God's way of revealing himself in history. He doesn't understand the historical process or historical scholarship, would seem, and so he demonstrates just the kind of irrational faith that he accuses Christians of. I'm not commending to you this morning irrational faith or superstition, but fact-based faith, trusting and implementing what we know. A long time ago, about 25 years ago, there was a survey done of university students at the University of New South Wales where they were asked a series of questions. Amongst these questions was, in your own opinion, who do you think Jesus was? That question got a 91% answer rate. Only 9% said, oh, I don't know. 91% said they knew. But later on in the survey, they were asked about their reading practices and their reading of the New Testament. And the question was, of the 27 books of the New Testament, how many have you read? Those who gave very, very positive answers to Jesus, because you can correlate the two questions, you see, 43% had read none of the New Testament, and 70% had read less than 5 books of the New Testament. Of those who gave kind of neutral, positive ones, like Jesus was a prophet or Christ, or Jesus was a fisherman or a carpenter, neutral in the sense positive, because that's what the Bible says about him, but, you know, not saying God or... 67% had read none of the New Testament, and 93% had read less than 5 books of the New Testament. Of those who took a completely negative view, Jesus was a myth, a legend, a fake, 68% had read none of it, and 91% had read less than 5 books of the New Testament's 27 books. And of those who had no idea, or a religious founder, or something that was just vague and neutral, well, again, 67% had read none, and 89% had read less than 5. You see, the basis upon which people had come to their conclusion about Jesus, the positive basis or the negative basis, was not fact, was not information, was not knowledge. They hadn't actually read any of the New Testament, really. Now, you can say, well, that's all right, that's what we'd expect. Colonials, convict community, in the Antipodes. Why would we expect them to know any more than that? But two-thirds of the people who answered had not read the text. I mean, the most positive answers had read most, presumably Christians, 43% had read none, 30% had read more than five books. So that's the positive. Well, you'd expect Christians to read their Bibles. But the negative answers had read the least. That actually 90% had read less than five books in the Bible, and yet were clear that Jesus was a myth or a legend. Or now, what I mean, this is traditional religious superstitious faith, or traditional irreligious superstitious faith. But it's superstitious faith because it's not based on the evidence. You haven't looked. I mean, it's not as if the Bible's not available. I mean, go to any motel, you can get a copy. Go to your hospital, you can get a copy. I mean, it is the most published book in the world. It is the most published book in the English language, and it's given out freely. And yet, they are making their decisions about Jesus on the basis of never having read the original documents. Now contrast that with a Jewish historian, Pincus Lapide. He investigated the events around Jesus' resurrection, and he published a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective, in which he wrote, "I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as a historical event." Now, here's a scholar of the first century Judaism. Here is a Jewish scholar who is investigating something that, by his own temperamental and background, he doesn't want to be true, and in looking at the evidences, comes to the conclusion that it is true, that it is a historical, not just that Jesus lived, not just that he was crucified, but that he rose from the dead. He comes to the conclusion that this is the truth. Now that's why I want to answer the question, not from my own answers, but from us looking together at this passage. So I said, keep the Bible open. Let's look back here at this little snippet of the Bible to see what the New Testament says. And I'm going to invite you to respond to what you know. I'm going to encourage you to read Mark's Gospel for itself. It only takes an hour or so to read it, 2 hours if you're a slow reader. It's a wet Sunday afternoon by the looks of it. So this would be a good day just to settle down in front of the fire and read Mark's Gospel. To undertake a study course, if you can, to find out more, so that whatever your response to Jesus is, it's based on facts rather than on your tradition or your religious upbringing or that you sang in the choir all those times or whatever it might be. And I'm going to conclude with a prayer. You see the prayer down the bottom. I tell you that and I print it there so you can see where we're going, so no tricks up my sleeve or something like that, for those who wish to be praying that at the end. But there are other responses I'd draw to your attention. So let's get back to the original document, to the Gospel of Mark on page 1012. As we read there, two questions that Jesus asks. Jesus' two questions. Firstly is, who do people say that I am? In verse 27. Now this is a real turning point in the gospel account. Up until this time, Jesus was seen teaching and preaching, gathering huge crowds, selecting out disciples, doing all kinds of incredible things, all of which implied the question, who does this bloke think he is? Who is this man that does these things, that teaches these things? Who does he think he is himself? But now he takes his disciples away from Galilee and Israel into a foreign country, into around the villages of Caesarea Philippi to the north, away from the crowds, where he can ask the question personally of his disciples, who do people say that I am? And so we see the disciples give the ancient answers of first century Judaism. Or some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. These would have been the normal answers of their time and their culture. See, John was well known. He was beheaded by Herod. And Herod was spooked by him because when Jesus came around doing the same things John was doing, Herod thought it was John the Baptist come back from the dead because Herod had a very good guilty conscience, as he should have. You see, John the Baptist wasn't an obscure figure of note. John was a public figure and Herod was the king. So we know about this outside of the Bible. You can read about it in Flavius Josephus' History of the Jews, the Antiquities. In the 18th book, you'll find reference to this. Herod, Josephus wrote, Herod had put John to death, though he was a good man, and exhorted the Jews to lead a righteous life, to practice justice towards their fellows, and piety towards God, and so doing, join in baptism. See, it was well known who John was, what he said, what he preached, and that Herod had him put to death. Some said, well, you're Elijah. Because in the Old Testament, it's prophesied that before the great day of judgment, Elijah would come once more. And so they were looking forward to the coming of Elijah. They wondered whether John the Baptist was the Elijah. They wondered whether maybe Jesus is the Elijah. And then others said, well, you're one of the prophets. I mean, he was doing the things the prophets used to do, and so he's one of the prophets. Now, if we ask these questions today, the modern answers would not be that. I can't imagine anybody saying it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. I can't imagine people saying it's Elijah. The answers would be quite different. In fact, that big survey at New South Wales University, when they asked questions about who is Jesus, didn't include any of those answers, really. Prophet, yes. But they spread from a good man to God, Messiah, Saviour, Lord, good man, prophet, teacher, down to myth, legend, phony. And of course, New South Wales University students answered on the basis of middle or no information. If we went into our streets, if we went down into the shopping centre and ran the same question, what do you think the British would answer today? I think, sadly, it's true that many, many people, when asked who was Jesus, would give an answer on the basis of no evidence. And the answers would be much the same. Oh, some would say, oh, he's the Lord, he's the Christ. Others would say, he's a myth. Others would say, well, he was a teacher. Others would say, he founded religion or something or other. But if you ask, how do you know that? Well, I know it's Mothering Sunday, but they'd say, my mother told me. It's about being the basis of evidence. Anyway, Jesus asks a second question, and a very different question in verse 29. If you look little number 29 here. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Now that's a different kind of question. It's an existential question. It tells you more about the person answering than it does about the topic. You see, if you ask me, who did Australia vote for at the last general election? I can answer that fairly straightforwardly, for it's a coalition of the Liberal and Country parties, called now the National Party, and that's who they voted for. But if you were say, but Philip, who did you vote for? My answer would be, none of your business. It's a private ballot, it's a secret ballot, isn't it? And why is it a private and secret ballot? I don't have to tell you. I don't tell you because if I were to tell you, I would answer nothing about what Australia was like. I'd tell you everything about what I was like. I'd be revealing who I was, where I was on the political spectrum. I'd be revealing myself. This kind of question, you see, who do you vote for, is very different to who did they vote for. Who do people say I am is very different to who do you say I am. And so the disciples answer. And the answer tells us about the disciples and their attitude to Jesus. Their attitude was expressed in the ancient answers of the Jewish world. Peter said, you are the Christ. The word Christ is not the name of Jesus. It's not his surname. It's a title. It means king. The long-awaited Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. Both of them turned into English, spoken with an Australian accent. But that's what they are. Messiah, Christ. It's the king, the long-awaited king. Since the time of King David, who reigned in 1000 BC, you need to know very little dates about the Bible, but they're dead easy, really. Jesus was 0, David was 1000, roughly BC. It's much easier than 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. You've got to give a rhyme to remind people why 1492 could be of any significance, if it was. However, 1000 BC, dead easy. 1000 years before Christ came, David was told by the prophet Nathan, you will have a son who will be the Christ, the Messiah, the King, who will rule over Israel. And not only over Israel, who will rule over Israel when Israel becomes the empire that will rule over all the nations of all the world. And not just for a little while, but for all time. Israel is going to be the top nation ruling the universe, and your son, David, is the one who's going to be the King, the Christ, the Messiah. Peter says, you are the Christ, the one we've been waiting for 1000 years, the one we've been singing about in the Psalms of David for 1000 years. You are the one, 1000 years ago, 1066. I mean, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? That's just a little bit over 1000 years ago, if my maths is right, isn't it? I mean, it's a long time in British history, isn't it? For a long time in Israel, they've been looking forward to this one coming. And now Peter is saying, you're the one. And in verse 30, Jesus, you see, warned them not to tell anyone about him, thus tacitly accepting this judgment that Peter gave. But so again, we're reading an ancient answer and somebody else's answer. What's the modern answer to the question, you? Who do you think Jesus was? Well, the modern answer is the one that you will give. You're here now. See, the question is not to who do others think Jesus was. It's not who do the apostles think Jesus was. It's not who do your parents think Jesus was. But it's you. Who do you think Jesus was? And when you answer that, would you be ready for the next question? Because the next question is pretty obvious, isn't it? How do you know? On what basis, on what evidence have you got to give your answer as to who Jesus was? Now, for some here today, that's the end of the sermon. But not really, I'm going for a while longer yet. But for some of you, that's the end of the sermon, because you've now reached the point of saying, well, I can't tell you who Jesus was because, frankly, now that you mention it, I've never actually investigated. I don't know. I only know what everybody knows. Christmas, Easter, there you are. But I don't know. I don't even know if that's true. And so for some of you, this is the end, in a sense. And if that's the case, then what you need to be doing is finding out. You need to be finding out, well, who Jesus was by looking at the evidence, don't you? As to find out who he was. And so it's a matter of going and reading more of Matthew's gospel. It's a matter of Mark's gospel. It's a matter of finding out who Jesus really was. Can I encourage you to do that? This afternoon, read your gospel. If you haven't got one at home, nick one from the church. It's all right. I give you full, perfect permission to do that. Just take it home and read it. Because if you're persuaded to the truth, you'll bring it back, won't you? It's one of the things that happens when you get to know Jesus. But no, I encourage you to take it. Return next week. Come Wednesday night. Come for the men. Come Thursday morning for the women. Come here again next Sunday when I'll be preaching on what does Jesus want. But to help you in your reading, let me share 4 common hypotheses about who Jesus was. For in the end you'll discover whatever answer you give, they'll come under 4 alternatives. This is nothing new. This is an old point that people have made for many years now, that basically there are only 4 answers available to you. Jesus was either the liar, or he was a lunatic, or it's all just a legend, or he's the Lord. They're the answers. Each has its problem, though. As a liar, he taught the world to tell the truth, and there's actually no record of any lie he ever told. As a lunatic, Well, you read Mark's gospel and I'm sure you'll see he's the most sane man that ever walked the earth. Unless you're claiming that by calling himself Son of God, that somehow qualifies him to be mad by definition, which is a little hard if you actually are the Son of God, isn't it? As a legend, well, you know, a story that grows in the telling and becomes bigger and bigger has a real problem, because the oldest documents we have written right back in that first century have him already rising from the dead and claiming to be God. I mean, the story doesn't get any better with the telling than it was in the very first telling. So that hardly works as a legend. But the Lord, that's also got its problem, isn't it? You see, those first three hypotheses, they enable you to dismiss Jesus, which is very attractive to people who don't want to have anything to do with God. And they don't have to bother because, well, he's just a legend. You can see why people who have never read the Bible, that's an easy solution, isn't it? That means I never have to read it, do I? He's just a legend. But the fourth one is unattractive for those who want to run their own lives their own way. For if it's true, then it requires me to submit myself to somebody else, to a lord, to a king, to a master, to a ruler. Though submitting to this lord is different because, as our children were taught earlier, he's very loving. He's self-sacrificial. Which of the politicians do you know that fits that category? Anyway, keep listening. Keep listening, even though the sermon has kind of come to a full stop now because you've got to go and do some homework. Keep listening, because in the next little while I'll give you a bit more information upon which you can base your decision. For having received Peter's response, we read Jesus' astonishing answer, point three on the outline there. This was something new. Verse 31, you'll notice, then he began to teach them. He hadn't taught them. Chapters 1 to 8, you won't read this. Chapters 9 to 16, you read it. This is why he came into the world. And in telling us why he came into the world, he tells us more of who he is. He tells us that he's come into the world to suffer as the Son of Man. See, in his answer, he moves from Christ, the Messiah, to the phrase Son of Man. It's a strange title, Son of Man. It's the phrase that he uses of himself most frequently. Whenever Jesus is talking about himself, he calls himself Son of Man. But what does it mean? Well, it has three meanings, really. In Aramaic, it meant oneself. One can talk about one's corgis if one lives in a big enough palace and one wants to talk about self without one actually talking about oneself, so that everybody knows who the one is talking of, without you actually pointing the finger at yourself. It's just a little quaint, but you know who's being talked about. Well, it was like that in Aramaic. It was a little quaint, but you know who he's talking about. A second use is the Old Testament usage, which emphasizes your humanity. Son of Man, get up on your feet, answer my question. It emphasizes you're but a man. But the third usage comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where the judgment of the world is being described. And in the judgment of the world, suddenly, strangely, a figure comes to God who is the Son of Man. And this Son of Man is given authority and power to rule over all things. He will be given all authority to rule over all nations for all time. Jesus uses this ambiguous phrase, which causes no offense because he's just talking about himself, and because it's emphasizing his humanity, which he was truly human. He uses this ambiguous phrase to actually talk about himself as the Christ and the Messiah. In the most extreme universal terms, when it comes to the judgment of the world at the end of the universe, I am going to be given all power to rule over all nations for all time. He couldn't be talking about himself. But of course, he was. But what's really astonishing here is not just that he uses that phrase, Son of Man, but what he says about him in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. This would have been impossible for the Jewish mind to comprehend. For the Christ is not going to be killed. The Christ is going to be crowned. And the Son of Man, well, He rules the universe. What's this being killed? It blew open any preconceptions and assumptions the disciples had. As you can see with Peter, who takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, no, this won't happen. You can imagine, Peter, you're the Christ. You're the king. You're the ruler. You're going to free us from the Romans. You're going to enter into Jerusalem and conquer the Romans. And we're going to start the new world empire with you as king. It's not going to happen. But Jesus wasn't that kind of Christ. The kind that Peter had in mind. He didn't come to conquer Rome. He didn't come to conquer as humans conquer. He came to conquer different enemies by a different way. He came to conquer sin and Satan and death and damnation. And he came to conquer by his death and resurrection. See, he wasn't like Muhammad. Muhammad entered in Mecca in front of 10,000 troops, fully armed, ready for war, in order to win his kingdom and bring peace to the Arabian Peninsula. But Jesus, when he came to his capital city, he came into Jerusalem on a donkey in order to be rejected and killed before rising from the dead. It was too bizarre for Peter to get his head around it. I mean, I don't know whether you've pondered the next coronation of the next monarch of Britain, but do you think that Prince Charles is imagining that when he comes to his coronation, they're going to assassinate him? That the way to become King of England is to be crucified? It's an absurdity, isn't it? Even if you're a Republican, you haven't thought that thought before, have you? The disciples didn't understand Jesus, and so for many months he repeatedly explained it to them. When you read Mark's Gospel, you'll find it a running theme right through chapters 9 through to 16, the second half of the Gospel. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem to be crucified, for example, towards the end of chapter 10, we read, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is why he came. Not to establish a kingdom like the rest of the world establishes kingdoms by military power or by economic dominance or by cultural imperialism. No. He came to free humans from our bondage to evil, to devil, to death, to damnation. For he came to die for us as a ransom. A ransom price is the price that's paid to people who have been hijacked, people who have been kidnapped. You pay the price to give them freedom. A ransom is a price paid to people who are in slavery. When you want to buy someone out of slavery, you pay the ransom price. Jesus is the ransom price. I've come to give the ransom price, and the ransom price is my own self. He came as a ransom for us, to give his life in our place, as our substitute, and more, to rise again to a new and eternal life that he's going to give to his followers. Now, for some people here today, that's as far as you can go in where we're up to. For you need to understand your captivity and bondage before you can understand the ransom that has been paid. And you can reasonably ask me, he came to rescue me from what? I mean, I'm a free man. I'm British. You can't be much more freer than that, can you? And so what bondage or captivity did he come and purchase for me to be freed from? Over the years, I've done all kinds of work with Alcoholics Anonymous. And any addict can never be cured until they accept and understand the reality of their addiction. Be it an addiction to pornography or be it the addiction to heroin, it's the same. Denial is the first thing about addiction. Not understanding goes along with it. It's only when you come to acknowledge you have a problem that you have any chance of liberation from the problem. Similarly, when we are beholden to sin and Satan, when our life is doomed to death and damnation, We can't be helped until we understand the problem. Jesus didn't come into the world to answer the curiosity of the idle curiosity of tenured academics, but to deal with the heartache of the human condition. Tonight at the 7 p.m. service where I'm speaking on why Jesus came, I'm going to be dealing specifically with that. If you can't get it, go to the website, you can download it later on. But to return to our question, who was Jesus? Where are we up to? Well, let me ask you again the second question. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, some don't know who Jesus is. Okay, that's cool. That's good. Now I know that I don't know. I can find out, can't I? And that's what this week is about in particular. But come again. Read Mark's Gospel. Discover. Because he is the person more people follow than anybody else in the world. He is the person who lays the foundation of British culture. He is the person who's claiming to be God. It's worth finding out. He is the person who claims that one day you're going to face him in eternity. It is worth finding out, even if you find out that that's all hogwash. At least then you'll know what you've rejected and why you've rejected it. Find out. Some of you are actually beyond that. And you'll have formed an opinion based on fact. Well, if that's the case, then put your faith into practice. Put your knowledge into practice. If he's a prophet, listen to his prophecy. You chat to the Muslim neighbours. They'll all tell you Jesus is a prophet. And then all you've got to do is say, well, what did Jesus prophesy? And they can't tell you anything because they never listen to the prophecy. If he's a teacher, well, then learn from his teaching. Every second Englishman I've ever asked about it tells me I like his Sermon on the Mount, and when I ask them, when did you read it last, they haven't. If he's a teacher, a great teacher, learn his teachings. If he's the Saviour, then seek to be saved by him. Now, some of you know that Jesus is the Lord who came into the world to die for your salvation, to give his life as a ransom for us. And if that's you, then have you come to the point of doing something about that? Do you see how I view an anonymous congregation? There's all kinds of people here, and you're in different places along the road, aren't you? For some, I've got to find out more about who Jesus is. For some, well, I know who he is, but I've now got to put it into practice. For some, well, I actually know he's the Lord and Saviour, really. But then what are you doing about that? Because the place to start, once you know that truth, is to ask him to save you and be your Lord, which is what the prayer is at the bottom of the sheet. And I'm going to close with a prayer. And notice the three paragraphs of the prayer. Then we'll have question time. The first paragraph tells you, acknowledges, accepts the judgment of your captivity. I need forgiveness for who I am, what I've done. The second paragraph thanks God for what he's done in sending Jesus to die that we might be forgiven, and in raising him to new life that we might have new life. Now the third paragraph is the response to that, is the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus died that I be forgiven. Please forgive me. And change me. There's no point living in rebellion against God now. Change me so that I might live a new life with Jesus as my ruler. That's the prayer of people who come to know who Jesus is and put that knowledge into practice. That is fact-based faith. Would you join me in this prayer? Just in the quietness of your own heart and mind as I pray it aloud. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And if that's your prayer, I want you to know you will be forgiven, because Jesus came to die that you will be forgiven. And you will be changed, because the question is not really who was Jesus, it's who is Jesus. For Jesus is alive and now changes people.